I invite you to bow with me in prayer. Oh, gracious God, we gather in your name and ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the grace of your word this day, that it might be for us a path for our ways all of our days. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The gospel reading for this morning is part of Jesus' response to the question of his authority. If we look back a bit in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Jesus has just staged a grand symbolic action as he's gone into the temple, thrown out the money changers, and turned over the tables. This is followed by the chief priests coming to him, and the Pharisees as well, and asking him about what authority he had to do these things. It's interesting, I think, to note that they don't ask him what in the world he thought he was doing. While it may not be so obvious to us, it probably was very obvious to them. He was symbolically proclaiming that the day had come when the temple system would no longer be necessary, and the people themselves would be the temple. It's later described this way by the Apostle Paul when he described us as living stones being built into the spiritual temple. This idea was very well known to the people of Jesus' day, and his actions really didn't need any explanation. Indeed, the very closing verse of the Hebrew Bible at this time, as it was arranged in that day, shared these words: "There shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day," from the book of Zechariah. So the question was not, what do you think you're doing, but by what authority are you doing these things? To that, Jesus asks them a question about the authority of John the Baptist. He wants their response. Was he a prophet of God, or was he a fake? It was rather a simple question. Who was he? When the Pharisees and the leaders refused to answer, Jesus decided not to answer their question directly either, but to tell them a few stories to try to lead them into answering the question for themselves. His first story was about two sons who were asked to go out into the field by their father, and one says yes, and the other says no. But the one who said yes never arrives, and the one who said no changes his mind and shows up to work. Then Jesus moves on to the much more complex question, okay, the one we heard this morning, about the landowner who built a state-of-the-art vineyard and a winery, leased it to some tenants, and then went off and traveled the world. Where he goes and when he's coming back, we certainly don't know. There are numerous times in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew prophets, where the vineyard is referred to. It's been used as a metaphor for the people of God. In the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah, the message was that God had carefully tended the vineyard, the people of God. But instead of producing good grapes, they had produced a harvest of feral grapes that was complete rubbish. Well, Jesus takes that familiar image himself and gives it a new twist. Now it's not the grapes that have gone bad, it's the tenant farmers who were given oversight of the vineyard. They are the ones who are the problem. When the owner sends his slaves, messengers, to collect the rent or the produce, the tenants beat them up. People get hurt. People are killed. So the owner tries again, And the situation gets even worse. There's more violence. There's more death. The third time, the owner decides he's going to send his son, believing that the tenants will at least respect him. But they say to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and get his inheritance." And so they do. Now, this is not as crazy as it might sound in first hearing. The tenant farmers could quite reasonably have assumed that the reason the son turned up and not the old man is because he had died. If they killed the son, they would thus inherit the property. If that were the case, they all would be theirs, for possession was 9/10 of the law, as we know a particular phrase. But next comes the important part. Matthew tells it a little differently than the rest of the gospel writers. Rather than finish the story himself, Jesus puts the words of this ending into the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "What do you think would happen next? What will the owner of the vineyard do now?" If we look closely at the words, Matthew, much like Paul, doesn't often use flowery language. He gets a little rough with what he wants to say. He would say something like, "Well, he will bring those SOBs to a wretched end." We're going to use the word wretches for our story. Now, I think that Matthew does this, what he does in this, by using these words and taking them out of the mouth of Jesus and into the mouths of the priest is very important. It's not contradicting the other Gospels, but it adds an emphasis to something that I think all of the Gospel writers intend for us to understand. The conclusion of the story is this: the wretch is being put to a horrible death. It's not intended to be heard as coming from the mouth of Jesus, of telling us that this is how things are with God. It's intended to be heard as how most people, in particular the priests and the elders, think things are. Jesus is telling a story that illuminates the way that we think, precisely so that he can challenge that kind of thinking. He's saying, "You have heard that it was said, and in this case, in fact, you think it yourselves, that God is like this and that God's judgment is like this. But I say to you," in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about how he was a poster boy, so to say, for rigorous and zealous obedience to the religious law. He was reflecting on the implications of the same worldview that informed the answer for the priests and the elders in the story. Paul says that when it comes to measuring up to one's own righteousness by a measuring stick of the biblical law or the Ten Commandments, that he indeed was the world champion. There was no one better at it than him. But where did it get him? It turned him into a hostile, terrorizing crusader, so blinded by his zeal that he was murdering innocent people, turning them in, thinking that he was doing this in the name of God. There are great portions of Paul's letters that take up the time of showing us how a zealous person with biblical law tends to do that. None of us are immune when we think of doing the right thing. But what Paul is telling us and what Jesus is saying to us in this parable, what he's pointing out to those priests and those elders, and I believe pointing out to us is that harsh judgment is not God's doing. It's not the way that God acts, but it is often ours. When we construct a world built on rigid law-keeping and strict measures of righteousness and harsh mandatory sentencing for offenders, we doom ourselves to live in that world, and then we will find ourselves judged by that same world. It is not God who demands that those wretches be put to a horrible death. It's those who answered the question. And it may be us as well. And when we demand that, we hand ourselves over to be judged by that same world that we have now constructed. This is not God sending anyone off to the fires of hell. It is us, rather, lighting the fires and then failing to outrun them, getting caught up in all that we have created. It is not God banishing us from heaven for this, but it's us rather refusing to enter because it's not the way we want it to be. People aren't getting what they deserve, and unconditional forgiveness offends us and scandalizes us. And so we find ourselves wanting to go in the opposite direction. We must be sure to know that biblical law is a very important part of the unfolding of the revelation of God's love and God's mercy. But if we demand that it be applied as a means of condemnation and judgment against those whose lifestyles or attitudes or behavior we despise or reject, we will inevitably find that it comes back to bite us. That it's only a matter of time before we find those same codes of law condemning us for perhaps our self-righteousness, our judgmentalism. But let's get back to Jesus. Jesus is not applauding the answer about the owner putting the wretches to a horrible death. You might think that God is like that, he implies. But wait. Just wait and see what God actually does. What does God do when he sends his son? Excuse me. What does God do when he sends his son hoping that they will respect that son? Will we rise up and kill him instead? Does God put all of us to a horrible death? Perhaps if the rest of the gospel were written from this point, with this parable in mind, it might sound something like this. 3 days after they dragged the son out of the vineyard, killed him, and secretly buried his body, the owner turned up at the gates of the vineyard, but not with an army, not with a contingent of heavily armed police. No, it was more horrifying than that. The owner turned up with his murdered son by his side. The son was still obviously fatally wounded, with deep cuts, wounds that were perhaps still bleeding. There was no way that he wasn't dead, but he was simultaneously more alive than ever. Far from breathing the fire of vengeance, the owner and the murdered son arrive, smiling warmly and extending their hands in friendship, affection even. And the owner announces that it had been part of his plan all along to make the tenants joint heirs with the son, and that their murdering of the son hadn't changed his plans at all. He was here to reconcile the murderous tenants to their murdered victim and to promote them to joint owners of the vineyard with him. Not because it made any sense under any literal reading of the law, nor because there was any mitigating circumstance that allowed them to seem as deserving to this inheritance. It was simply because of the owner's outrageous love and mercy that could not be extinguished even with the violent greed and hatred of those tenants. And so, my friends, Jesus stands at the door before us. And wonder of all wonders, he comes to spread a table before us and to invite us to feast with him in a celebration of the new world in which all of us are set free from the cycle of condemnation and to be reconciled with one another at this table with Jesus. Jesus stands before us, reaching out with wounded hands and a broad smile, inviting us to share in a new culture where instead of condemnation, there is mercy. Instead of hate, there is love. Instead of death, there is new life. One of my favorite musicals is Fiddler on the Roof, at least the movie part. I've never had privilege of seeing the stage production, but I assume they're very similar. In the story, Tevye, who's the main character, he and his family are forced out of their hometown of Anatevye, Tevka. They're forced out because the Russian government wants to purify the area. It wants to get rid of the Jews. And so he and his family and all of his friends are now forced out and must go somewhere else. Tevye and his family are headed to New York City to live with an uncle. And so they begin this journey and they have all of their stuff loaded onto a cart and off they go. And at the end of the movie, at the end of the musical, we see Tevye turning back for just a moment. And there is a fiddler who'd been there with them all along, a fiddler who represented their tradition, all that they have lived for, all that they were as a people. He is there, standing and watching and waiting. And he looks at Tevye and he kind of gives him this look that says, "Can I come along? Can I be a part with you in this new adventure?" And then it turns and we see Tevye looking back at him. And he takes his arm in a big gesture and he says, "Come on, come with us. Be a part of who we've been and who we are." I believe Jesus stands at the door before us now with that same beckoning. What will our response be? A big invitation? Or do we want to stay the way things are? I believe our call is to say yes. Walk with us and talk to us and be our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.